We now have the privilege of having from quite some distance, actually. And actually, Brother Allen was telling me about part of the legs of his journey. It is not so simple as it would seem from some metropolitan center anywhere in the world. A little different than that. Come from quite a long ways. We're privileged to have Brother Allen with us, and very good to see him again. And we're going to open his discourse with the singing of hymn number, actually it's hymn number Appendix B, but in the big volume, Sister Lucille, it's going to be 223A. Appendix B in the red and 223A in the larger blue. Holy, holy, holy. Brother Allen has selected for his subject this hour the most important doctrine. The most important doctrine.
Well, dear brethren, it's a great privilege and a pleasure to be with you again. I had no idea a year ago I'd be coming back this soon. But the Lord arranged that. It wasn't our doing. We had no real intention of coming here this year, but the Lord worked it out. You have love from your brethren in Sighet, Romania, my home ecclesia. You have love from the brethren in Cluj and Bucharest, where I was on the journey here. And in general, from your brethren in all of Romania, Moldova, Ukraine, Siberia, where we've had the privilege of visiting since our last visit with you here. I'd like to also bring the love of Wenatchee area Bible students, our second home ecclesia. The most important doctrine. Now, I suppose that when you heard that title, you probably had a thought in your mind as to what that is. And there's more than one possibility. There's more than one good candidate for being the most important doctrine. And we only wish to share for you our personal persuasion in this matter. We'll ask some questions concerning that. What do you think is the most important doctrine? What do you believe, in the same connection, what is the most precious knowledge that you and I have? What is the most important lesson that you and I have to learn? And what is the one thing that you and I have the greatest duty and responsibility to copy? All these things are connected with the most important doctrine. Now, perhaps the first thought that came to your mind would have been the ransom. And the ransom is an important doctrine. It is the center of our belief. And certainly, it's important, it's precious, it contains valuable lessons, but it's not really something we can copy, is it? It must be something else. Well, then someone might think, well, love, that must be the most important doctrine. Well, it fits all the criteria, doesn't it? It's important, it's precious, it's valuable, and we're supposed to copy it. But what we want to share with you today is something that's even more important. I believe it's more important. It's more comprehensive than that. Because though the Scriptures tell us God is love, that's not all that God is. God is also wisdom and justice and power. And when you take those four things together, what do you get? You get the character of God. And we would like to suggest to you that it's the character of God that is the most important doctrine. And we believe that it's the character of God and the understanding of that character which distinguishes us most clearly from all other religions, all other beliefs, all other persuasions that exist in the world today. It separates us even from those religions which we sometimes get confused with, like Jehovah's Witnesses. Because that's one of the first things that they lost, was the doctrine of the character of God. It's impossible to describe God's character. So we're not going to even attempt to do that in the little bit less than an hour that we have before us. We can only touch on certain aspects of the character of God. How impossible a task is this? Well, consider for a moment the plan of God. Consider the first 7,000 years of that plan. And we'd like to suggest that one of the principal lessons, if not the principal lesson of the first 7,000 years of that plan, is to reveal God's character to the world of mankind. It's an educational experience. And you remember on the flyleaf of Volume 1, how it describes Volume 1. And it says that it's what? It's a vindication of God's character. And one of the principal doctrines associated with that is the permission of evil. But all of the doctrines of present truth, which we appreciate and study, are connected with this concept of the character of God. The first 7,000 years of the plan of God are really only the first step in that program. Well, when will it be finished? Well, it's never going to be finished. You remember Brother Russell's interpretation of John 17:3? John 17:3 says, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And Brother Russell suggests that means it's going to take eternity to know God. It's going to take eternity to appreciate the full depth of the character of God. In other words, that's a process that will never be finished. So what we'd like to do with you this morning is to examine a little bit about what God has told us concerning Himself. To ponder the manner in which He has told us this. And also to consider, most importantly, the effect that that knowledge should have upon our lives. How does God describe Himself? Well, there's a number of scriptures. We'll just share several with you. From Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Exodus 34, 6 to 7. God here is speaking to Moses. Because Moses wanted to know about God. He wanted to know who God was. And this is what God said to him. "Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. These are some beautiful expressions concerning the character of God. And notice the balance in which it is presented. The balance that must exist between both the love and the justice aspects of God's character. From Acts, the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul is there addressing the citizens of Athens on Mars Hill. And you remember, he used the occasion to give a public witness. He had seen all of the different gods that were just littering the city. I'd use the term littering. I think it's appropriate because they're all false gods. But there was one that had an inscription on it because they want to make sure they hadn't forgotten anybody. So they said to the unknown God. You remember that? You know, that was so fitting because they didn't know the true God. And that was the one that the Apostle Paul used to illustrate his point. He wanted to convey to them something about the God that they didn't know. So he describes God in a few words there. Again, it's only a beginning. But he says, "The one that you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." This in verses 22 to 33 of Acts 17. Acts 17, 22 to 33. God made the world and all things therein. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples that are made by hands. He is worshipped, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing that he gives life to all and breath and all things and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." Beautiful expressions on the part of the Apostle Paul. And again, a very balanced presentation concerning God's character. How important for us to maintain that proper balance in looking at his attributes. There's so much we could say on every one of these expressions, but that's not our purpose, so we have to move on quickly. We would like to quote briefly from volume 1 concerning the manner in which God reveals himself to us, and that's through his word, through the Bible. And here's what Brother Russell says concerning the Bible. "We find one common line of thought interwoven throughout the law and the prophets and the New Testament writings, which cover a period of 1,500 years, and the theme common to all of them is a grand and noble one, comporting well with what sanctified common sense teaches us regarding what? Regarding the character and attributes of God." There again, we think this is one of the chief lessons of the Bible, is to comprehend the character and the attributes of God. God reveals this to us through his word and through the plan of the ages. Friends, we could not understand the word of God without the writings of Brother Russell. This was brought out in our introductory remarks here this morning, and that needs to be underlined. We could not understand the character of God without the writings of Brother Russell. It is not only through the writings of the Bible that we learn of God's character, however. But before we consider other ways in which we know that, we'd like to look briefly at another aspect, and that is, how does everyone else view the character of God? By examining this, we think that it shows how big a difference there is between our view of this and the rest of the world. The world's view of God is inspired by the devil. We can say that with emphasis. The world's view of God is inspired by the devil. They don't worship the true God. What is the God that they worship? Well, either it is a God who is a vicious tyrant, whose character qualities are jealousy and wrath, or perhaps they view God as a blind force that is oblivious to the personal needs of his creatures. Dear friends, what a privilege we have to really know the character of God as we see it through the plan of God. But we know God not only through His Word, but we also know God through His actions. His actions in general, His actions with others, and especially His actions in connection with ourselves. One of the first actions of God that teaches us concerning His character is the creation of man. We go back to Genesis and the early chapters of Genesis there, where it records when Adam was created. And you remember what it says. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." God's character, therefore, is shown in a very special way in you and me, in mankind. Especially, of course, in perfect man, but even in imperfect man. We have there recorded the image or likeness of God. Granted, 6,000 plus years of sin and death have erased that likeness to a very large extent, but some of it still remains. And a study of man's likeness to God becomes an important way for us to comprehend God's character. What was the first lesson that God taught His new creature, man? What was the first lesson? Well, we want you to consider in chapter 2 of Genesis. We're not going to read that, but that's where it's recorded. You remember the circumstances. What did God do? After Adam was created, He put him in a garden. And what did He do? He let Adam come to a very special realization. And this realization, we believe, is closely connected with the character of God and our image and likeness respecting the character of God. How was Adam created? He was created alone. God didn't create Adam and Eve at the same time. He didn't create Eve immediately after Adam was created. But what did He do? We don't know how long a period of time transpired, but we believe that God wanted Adam to recognize something. Adam had everything he needed, didn't he? He had a perfect surrounding. Everything was provided for him. He didn't have any needs. Oh, but still, Adam realized that something was missing. There was something lacking. And I believe that this is what God wanted him to recognize. He brought all the animals to Adam, and Adam named them. And certainly, Adam found a certain amount of companionship with those animals, but it was not perfect. And God and Adam communicated with each other, and they had fellowship. But still, there was something that was missing. And you remember what God said. It's not good for the man to be alone. God didn't know that before. Certainly, God knew that from the very beginning. But why did God do it that way? Because He wanted Adam to recognize this fact. He wanted Adam to recognize that he needed to have some special fellowship, some special relationship with another person on his same plane of being. The principal attribute of God is that of love. It was mentioned at the beginning. Love demands that God create intelligent beings. God was alone. We don't know how long God was alone. He could have remained alone for a long time, but He could not have remained alone forever. Why? Because He could not exercise His quality of love if He was alone. And man is created in the image of God. And as such, in order for Adam to exercise the quality of love, he could not remain alone. Yes, he could love his Creator. But God wanted to convey a special lesson, we believe, in this illustration. He wanted Adam to learn something. He wanted us to learn something. Not just about Adam and ourselves, but also about God. God could appreciate Adam's need for companionship. And we believe that God appreciates this in a way that perhaps we don't often think of. And that is because since before the foundation of the world, God has desired companionship. God has desired those on the same plane of being with Himself, to whom He could communicate, with whom He could discuss, those who could be intimately associated with Him throughout eternity. And friends, that's what He's been looking for in the earth today, in seeking a divine family. And by the grace of God, we have that incredible privilege, if we're faithful, to be part of that divine family. This is something that the Scriptures tell us that God has desired. God is self-sufficient. He knows the end from the beginning, but He has desired the church. Psalm 132, verses 13 to 14 mention this. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, He hath desired it as a dwelling for Himself. This is my place of rest unto eternity. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. We're not worthy. There's nothing that we could do to deserve such a privilege. But if we're faithful, that's the privilege that we will have. And we believe that there are lessons there with Adam in the garden. Not only telling us concerning God's desire for a divine family, but it's also a beautiful picture of Jesus' desire for a bride. We have that privilege too. And for the wonderful privilege that perfect man will have throughout eternity in the relationship they will have with each other in manifesting this character quality of love, which is a principal characteristic of God's character. This reminds us of a scripture in Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, verses 23 to 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. This is the thing that we should glory in, that we know God, that we know His character, that we understand Him, or we understand Him but feebly at the present time. But it's a beginning, and we have the privilege of coming to this understanding before the rest of the world of mankind. When we speak of the creation of man in the image and likeness of God, most frequently we describe this as being in the mental and moral image of God. And if you search the Harvest message, this is what you will find most frequently. But there are a few places where Brother Russell interjects a third term, that it's the mental likeness, it's the moral likeness, and it's also the emotional likeness of God. This is an important concept. When we consider how we are differentiated from the animal kingdom, it is on all three of these levels. We are intellectually superior, vastly intellectually superior to the rest of the animal creation. The moral sense is non-existent in the animal creation. And the emotional capacity that we have also leaves great distance between ourselves and the animals. And this is something that we share in common with God. Perhaps we do not think of God along these lines, but it's good that we do. God is not without feelings. He created us. We have feelings. Sometimes we tend to think God doesn't have feelings, but that's not true. And we want to share with you some of those things. We think that it's a good exercise for us to consider looking at this from God's standpoint in order that we might better appreciate who God is and to enhance our relationship with God. Think about after the rebellion by Satan. When Satan fell, do you think that God was not moved by that? God knew the end from the beginning. He didn't do anything to stop Satan. And he knew that this was necessary. But how do you think that God felt as he watched when one by one the holy angels made a choice? And some of them decided to join the ranks of the enemy. We don't know how many, but we know that there are myriads of them, which means tens of thousands. I don't believe that God was unmoved by that, and the scriptures indicate that he was. And as sin and death began to take hold over the human race, and as the fallen angels began to marry the daughters of men, and as the terrible scenes unfolded that led up to the flood, what do the scriptures tell us concerning God? In Genesis 6:6, we're using a revised translation of Genesis 6:6, God's determination was to change his dealings with man on the earth, for these things grieved him at his heart. God was grieved. God knows how to experience grief, even though he has perfect control of every situation. The permission of evil is a marvelous example of God's wisdom. God knows what is best for mankind and for all his intelligent creatures. And they all learn from this permission of evil, and future creations will yet learn from this on other planets, we believe. And so God watched these events unfold, but his heart was filled with grief as he saw the consequences of sin. And we believe that he lovingly and graciously and mercifully put an end to that first world. Nominal Christianity cannot view this matter properly. When they see the destruction of the flood, they tend to look at this as an act of God's vengeance. But it was not. We believe it was more an act of God's love and mercy that he put an end to that, the pain and the suffering that existed. And it's only because we understand the doctrine of the resurrection and all that that means that we can put this in its proper perspective. One of the other ways that we learn about God through his word and through his actions is the manner that he has dealt with his friends. And we make a distinction between those who were God's friends of the past and the relationship that you and I have. We look at how he dealt with his friends and we are amazed. For instance, with Abraham, what does it say? How does God describe Abraham? Abraham is my friend. Well, no, it doesn't say that. It says something more than that. For I have become his intimate friend. This is how God describes his relationship with Abraham. I have become his intimate friend. And Abraham was merely a friend of God. Our relationship with God is as sons. How much more precious should our relationship be with the Heavenly Father? We can learn many lessons from the different ones, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the relationship that he had with those. And there are many details there that reinforce the concept of God as a being that we can comprehend, though feebly, but a being that is approachable, of course, only through Jesus Christ for us, but a being that has feelings. For God is the author both of love and joy. And though our comprehension is very feeble, nevertheless, it should bring great comfort and joy to us that to know that God is a real person whom we can come to know and appreciate as a friend and as a father. Perhaps the best way that we can appreciate God's character, however, we find in the New Testament, and we find that in the life of Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Not literally, not the way the Trinitarians interpret that text, but that Jesus was also a perfect image of God, just as perfect Adam was. But in some ways, Jesus was even a better image of God. Why so? Because he had been acquainted with the Heavenly Father for we don't know how long in his pre-existence. He had learned about God, and he had imbibed and copied God's character in a way that Adam had not. And so in considering The lessons that the Bible has for us concerning the character of God, it is best illustrated in the life of Jesus Christ. We are first introduced to Jesus as the Logos, and one of the most precious scriptures in this connection is found in Proverbs, the 8th chapter. Again, we won't read this. You're familiar with Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 30. But here we do have expressed the beautiful relationship that existed between God and Jesus, between the Father and the Son, between Jehovah and the Logos. I was daily his delight. This is the way it's described by Jesus. The Logos was as one that was brought up with God. Our Father has been acquainted with the Logos longer than any other of his intelligent creatures, because Jesus was the first creation and the last direct creation of God. We read in John 1:3, concerning Jesus, that all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. We believe that just as a natural father takes delight in watching his son, or working together with his son on a project or something, imagine the joy that God had working together with Jesus in the creation of the universe. Jesus doing this under God's direction. The great project of forming the worlds. What we'd like to think about an important transition for a moment that took place in the life of Jesus as the Logos, which also gives us a little bit of insight, we think, into God's character, only by considering it, only by trying to relate to that incident. And this is the time when it was necessary for Jesus to interrupt for the first time in his long existence the fellowship that he had had with the Heavenly Father. We're not talking about at Calvary. We're talking about when Jesus, as the Logos, prepared to leave the heavenly realms and to be transferred into the womb of Mary. Now, we believe that that was one continuous existence that was uninterrupted, that the life force of the Logos was transferred into the womb of Mary. However, the relationship that existed between God and Jesus was very different. Try to imagine for yourself that point in time in heaven. We don't know what took place, but I rather suspect that there was some kind of a farewell for Jesus. It's speculation, of course. But I imagine that God and Jesus are together, and the heavenly hosts are surrounding them, and they've come to bid farewell to one of their most treasured and precious friends, and in the case of God, to his only begotten Son. What thoughts do you suppose went through their minds, of all of them, as they prepared to part? What communication took place between them, between the Logos and the other heavenly beings, between the Logos and the Heavenly Father? We don't know. But I rather suspect if spirit beings have anything that's akin to arms, that they probably embraced each other at that point. And then it was time for Jesus to bid farewell. In an instant, he was gone from their midst. The transfer of his life principle was complete, and the Logos was made flesh. Our Heavenly Father knew what was going to transpire during the next 33.5 years. He knew that Jesus would be faithful in carrying out his mission. But we cannot help but feel that God was affected by the temporary loss of fellowship with his Son during those 9 months that he was in Mary's womb, and the change of relationship that they had, though they still had that close connection. And as he watched the experiences that Jesus went through from Jordan to Calvary, you know, we focus on Jesus' sacrifice, and it's appropriate that we do so. And the scriptures emphasize this. But we don't want to overlook the fact that this was also a tremendous sacrifice on the part of the Heavenly Father. Imagine the restraint that was required for God to listen to Jesus' plea in Gethsemane three times before he could give an answer. As we consider how Abraham felt as he journeyed with Isaac toward Mount Moriah, how much more important is it for us to consider what this was intended to picture? Why did God give us that illustration? The Apostle Paul makes the connection for us. And we believe that it was a picture of God and of Jesus. And the journey by Abraham and Isaac to Mount Moriah was equivalent to the journey of God with Jesus as they journeyed to Calvary. This was a tremendous sacrifice on the part of Jesus and also of the Heavenly Father. There are many incidents in the life of Jesus when we see the emotions that Jesus possessed. He was touched by many things. He was especially touched by the permission of evil that he saw around him and of the death and the sin and the consequences of sin. And at the grave of Lazarus, he wept. Through lack of confidence? No. Through sorrow in the way that sometimes mankind sorrows at the results of death? No. But because he was touched with the consequences of sin and death and of the suffering that was taking place in those around him. And he was moved by that. Well, if Jesus was moved by that and he was an image of God, God is moved by those things too. It's important for us to remember this. Too often, God is portrayed as a being without feelings, and it's not so. When Jesus was surrounded by the multitudes, we read that he was moved with compassion on them. He desired to heal them all, but he knew that he had to wait for God's due time. If our loving Master was so touched by these things, how much more was God touched by them? We believe that God is sensitive to the pains and sorrows of the human family. We believe that God knows every single creature, intelligent creature and otherwise, that has ever been created. If he heeds the sparrow's fall, certainly he's aware of the circumstances of every human being. And he is confident to abide the proper time for giving them the things necessary to eliminate their pain and their suffering. When the mankind's blindness is taken away, when they see the character of God as we see it, what a wonderful time that's going to be when the knowledge of the earth covers, when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And friends, we get the preview. We get the privilege of seeing that ahead of them. And we see the evidences in our lives that God knows and that he cares. And it's important for us to remember that he knows and he cares everyone else, about everyone else in the world. That's what the plan's all about. One of the stronger lessons, perhaps, would be when we consider Jesus' last days. We look at Jesus, again, as an example of the character of God, and we see manifested there a number of characteristics. Jesus was occupied with the final trial that he would yet have to pass. He was deeply hurt when he thought about his betrayal at the hands of one of his own inner circle. Was God unfamiliar with this? God had felt this before. Lucifer, one of his most beautiful creatures, betrayed him many centuries before that. And now it was Jesus' opportunity to have the same experience. Jesus was put to death as an enemy of God, as a blasphemer. His character was maligned. He was portrayed as exactly the opposite of what he really was. And he had to endure that for a few years. How long has God endured the same or worse? More than 6,000 years, the name of God has been blasphemed and dragged through the dirt of human theory and philosophy. As we mentioned before, perhaps one of the more difficult things that God ever had to do was to withhold the answer to our Lord Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. How difficult would it be for you or me to do the same thing with one of our children? The Father knew what was best. He knew it was necessary for our Master to have these experiences. But we believe that God was touched by them, just as we are when we read about them. The Heavenly Father gave our Lord Jesus the needed comfort. He gave Him the needed assurance that He would be faithful. And we are reminded of Isaiah 66:13, not only as it applies to Jesus, but in principle as it applies to each one of us. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. And the Lord knows how to comfort us in our trials. He knows how to steal the bitter from life's woes, doesn't he? With the Gethsemane experience behind him, our Lord went on with courage to face the events of the closing hours of his life. He was betrayed by a kiss from one of his own, and he was forsaken by the rest. He was carried away in the middle of the night as a common thief to endure the mockery of a trial before the high priest. He was accused of blasphemy. He was spit upon. He was smitten, as it mentions in Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Try to picture this scene in your minds as our Lord stood bound and seemingly helpless before his accusers. It appeared as though this man who had performed so many miracles was no more than a mere man after all. At least that's how those around him viewed the matter. And they smote him, and they asked sarcastically, "Oh, prophesy unto us, who smote thee?" He was blindfolded. And within sight of this sad spectacle, there was another story that was unfolding simultaneously. Simon Peter, who had only a few hours before vowed to die with the Lord, was at that very moment denying the Lord. And in that instance, without the blindfold on our Lord's eyes, he turned and he looked upon Peter. That's all he did. He just looked at him. And what do you suppose that Peter saw as his eyes met the eyes of our Lord? Was it anger? Was it judgment? No. I think the thing that touched him the most, that impressed him the most, was that he saw there the look of love in the eyes of Jesus. And that more than anything convinced him of the wrong course that he had taken. And he went out and wept bitterly. I think that he saw there the look of pity and compassion. And it's impossible for us, it's difficult at the least for us to comprehend the enormity of that lesson to the Apostle Peter. It's difficult for us to comprehend the depth of our Master's character as it's revealed in those experiences. But more importantly, we want to draw from this the lesson concerning God's character. In our daily walk, we have occasion for reflecting upon this incident. How often have we been guilty, as Peter was? Oh, not of denying the Lord directly, but how often have we been guilty of deeds that have caused our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus similar pain and sorrow? And how often has the Lord turned to look upon us with the same pity and compassion that he had for Peter? Divine forgiveness is one of the most unfathomable aspects of God's character. And yet without it, we could not exist. And to what lengths and what great expense has the Heavenly Father devised His wondrous plan for this very purpose? That He might be both just and the justifier of them that believe. There again we see that balance between God's character. God's justice cannot be violated, but God's love finds a way for justice to be satisfied. We who have the knowledge of the plan of God can only partially appreciate the character of God as it's illustrated in that plan. And the extent that God has gone to in order to reveal those things to us. This is what mankind will be able to ponder in the kingdom when it's, once it's revealed to them. What a wonderful thing that will be, and what a wonderful privilege it is for us at the present time to see how far God went in order to demonstrate the character qualities that He has. Let us journey with Jesus on His final journey to Golgotha. A long night was drawing to a close. Weary and tired, both physically and mentally, our Lord had yet the most severe experience before Him. As He started out on that final journey to Calvary, what thoughts occupied His mind? What would you be thinking about under those circumstances? I'd probably be thinking, boy, this really hurts, and things similar to that. Probably be preoccupied with the physical pain, or be preoccupied with some of the mental sufferings associated with that. Well, no doubt Jesus was affected by that. But we believe, based on the context, that Jesus was also thinking about something that was a great comfort to Him. And it was something that God had provided as a great comfort to Him many centuries before. And that was the prophecies that were being fulfilled around Him. As they nailed Him to the cross, the cries came to His ears, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And as He hung there, He watched as the soldiers parted His garments and cast lots for His vesture. And in spite of all the pain, in spite of all the shame, our Master must have taken comfort in these things. And why is that? Because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. It hurt, but it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Brethren, we can take comfort from that same principle. We should. Does the fulfillment of prophecy hurt us? You bet it does. We're in the world, we're not of it, but we're affected by the fulfillments of prophecies. But yet, what do? When we see everything crumbling around us, we can lift up our heads and we can rejoice because we see the fulfillment of those prophecies. God provided that for Jesus in the final hours of His life, and God has provided this for us as an encouragement that we can be faithful as we walk towards the end of our respective journeys on this narrow way. As Jesus hung there upon the cross, more and more the words of Psalm 22 would have echoed in His mind, as we've already quoted some of the prophecies connected with Psalm 22. The parting of His vesture, the calls for Him to come down from the cross. And as our Lord meditated on the words of Psalm 22, He saw them fulfilling around Him. He understood them more and more. But yet there remained still one question in His mind. There was still one verse that He did not fully comprehend. And as the last minutes of our Master's life drew to a close, our Heavenly Father was watching and waiting for the appropriate moment. God, too, knew, of course, concerning this prophetic psalm. God knew the final test that still had to come to our Lord Jesus. and with a father's deliberate, yet gentle and loving care, he did what he knew he had to do. Our Heavenly Father turned his face away. Then our Master knew. Our Master knew the prophetic words which he had not yet fully understood. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can't prove this, but I like to believe that when Jesus uttered those words, it was not out of despair, but out of realization. I believe he was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, because he understood it. As this realization came to him, it was then that in peaceful, quiet resignation, he replied, "It is finished." And then he died. We don't only want to consider Jesus' role in this final scene of his life, but God's as well. Have you ever lost a loved one in death? I suspect that all of us have been touched by that. If not, we will be. Have you been touched by the breaking of tender ties? Then you are not alone. Because even God, our Father, has experienced this. God lost his Son. His Son died. He was without Jesus for parts of 3 days. God knows how that feels. That intimate fellowship was temporarily broken. God knew what was going to follow. He had perfect confidence in his own plans and purposes, but he knew the sorrow of the loss of his own Son. What a sacrifice by Jesus. What a sacrifice by God. How this should fill our hearts and minds with reverence and love for both of them. They both went to this great length to prove to us the extent of that love and justice, wisdom and power. And in the process, we can see God's attributes displayed in a way that would be impossible otherwise. As we look into the Scriptures, as we examine these incidents and the outworkings of God's plan, we gain further insight into the divine character. And we realize the greatness of our God. We see his mighty power that created the universe through the agency of his Son. We see the great wisdom that designed the plan of the ages for all eternity. We see his strict justice that set the boundaries of that plan. And we see his endless love that was the motive behind it all. We'd like to end by quoting from reprint 1560, quotation that I think you all recognize, at least the first part of it. Think for a moment of the memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failure. And that times that plan with unerring precision for the ages to come. Of the power and skill which can harness even every opposing element, animate or inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of his grand designs. Of the tireless vigilance that never ceases nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of universal dominion. Whose eye never sleeps, whose ear is ever open, and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of his broad domains. Well has the psalmist said, in consideration of the immensity and the minutiae of God's providence over all his works, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." Psalm 139, verse 6. We're continuing to quote. No, we cannot. But oh, what a thrilling sense of mingled reverence, love, and adoration fills the heart when thus we catch a glimpse of the intellectual and moral glory and majesty of our God. As thus we contemplate Him, all nature becomes eloquent with His praise. The heavens truly declare His glory, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. The beautiful quotation from Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. They tell of the order and harmony of the circling spheres and the benevolent purpose of their great Creator and Controller as the changing seasons and the alternating days and nights fill up the copious horn of plenty and refresh and invigorate the animate creation. End of quotation. The study of God's character is the most sublime and rewarding study that any of us can undertake. But more than that, it is the most important thing for us to learn and to copy. What a wonderful privilege we have to know this. Blessed are we if we also endeavor to put this into practice, this most important doctrine that we have received through the wonderful knowledge of present truth. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Allen. The grand character of our God, what a delight it is to us. We rejoice in that. We think about how the fulfillment of our Heavenly Father's plan is a certainty. It's a certainty. And many of the thoughts echoed here bring that certainty to light to us. Our participation in it can be a certainty also. And we must allow our Heavenly Father to use His power to finish this work He's begun in us. Think about how this tremendous privilege we have of being able to see ahead of the world. We see now through the clouds of trouble and activity in the world, and it's an amazing thing to see. Quite incredible that we are able to see it ahead. The world will see it later. I'm told in Psalms 46 and Isaiah 25 and Revelation, every eye will see Him, they'll all discern. It's interesting, this eye idea is as just echoing something from the quote here, that this every eye shall see Him. This see is to gaze with wide open eyes at something remarkable. And we do that now, brethren. We have the privilege of gazing at something that is truly remarkable. We thank you, Brother Allen, for bringing all those good thoughts to our mind. Lunch is going to follow, and we'd ask Brother Allen after the hymn to say the blessing on the lunch. Local Ecclesia has provided a lot of the ancillary things. I believe everybody has brought their own lunches. If you hadn't, we will come up with some assistance in that regard. So we're going to close with the final two verses, which would be verse 3 and 4. Of him, Appendix B, 223A in the larger print version.
Oh, yeah.
Holy Father in heaven, indeed we hallow thy name. We desire, dear Father, above all things to bring glory, honor, and praise unto thee. But feebly we can do that at the present time. Help us, dear Father, to drink in the knowledge of thy character and plan, that we might imbibe richly of its nutrients, that we might grow and develop more and more into thy character and likeness, as so beautifully manifested in the life of thy dear Son. Help us to be more like him. Help us to be more like thee. Help us to be faithful, so that we can show thy character to the world of mankind and the kingdom. Bless us now in our fellowship and the temporal portion, that it also might strengthen us in body, that we might go forth and serve thee in spirit and in truth. Forgive us where we fail. Be with thy children throughout the earth in their various experiences. We thank thee. We praise thee. We ask it always in Jesus' precious name. Amen.